This morning we'll be going over to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, and looking at the first verses of this chapter. Jesus, you recall, has already proven that he is the Lord of creation when he stood up in the boat, you recall, and said, "Peace, be still," and the wind died down, and the waves lay down on the ocean. Wouldn't that have been something to see? He proved that he was the Lord of the spiritual realm when he said, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit," and the demons came out of the man. He proved that he was the Lord of the physical when he looked at this damsel and said, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise," and she woke up from the dead. Since it's so obvious, why doesn't everybody believe that he's Lord? It is so obvious, isn't it? I know I've used this illustration before, but I just want to remind you of it this morning. For centuries, people believed Aristotle when he said that the heavier the object is, the faster it will fall to the ground. You remember, I used that a year or so ago, I know. And he was regarded as one of the greatest thinkers of all time. And if Aristotle said it, it was reason enough for many to believe it. Anyone could have at any point taken a cannonball in one hand and a BB or a shot in the other hand and dropped them from some great height and seen that they fall at the same time. But they didn't do that. They just took his word for it. Until about 2,000 years after Aristotle's death. 2,000 years it took to discover the truth. And Galileo in 1589 got some professors and he went to the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and he probably was up at the top, and he dropped off two heavy objects, one though much lighter than the other, and the men observed as they came down that they landed at exactly the same time, a heavy object and a lighter object. The power of belief, though, was so strong that many of those men walked away from that little experience still believing that Aristotle was right. Isn't that something? Well, I just demonstrated he was wrong. They wouldn't accept it. It was so fixed in their minds, they continued to think he was right. Sometimes we're blinded to the truth, and so blinded that even when presented with undeniable facts and evidence, we refuse to believe otherwise. It's true. When Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth, for instance, they heard his words, they saw his miracles, yet since they knew that he was a carpenter, and carpenters don't speak like this, and carpenters don't do miracles, then this man must not be what he claims to be. In spite of all of the evidence to the contrary, their preconceived notions about him were enough to blind their eyes to the truth about who Jesus really was. Now, let's not get pious and high and mighty and think that couldn't happen to us, because it could. Maybe not in the fundamentals, maybe not in the basic elements of our faith, but there are things perhaps that you have not claimed and grasped about the Lord yet, because you've always heard it otherwise. Well, whatever this book says is truth. Not what I say, but what this book says is truth. And if you read it in the Word of God, you can mark it down. This is the Word of God, and it's true. It's like it says right here. While Jesus was in Nazareth, though, he was, we'll call him, a prophet without honor. He was a prophet without honor. And I want us to begin in verse 1 of chapter 6, where it says, "And he went out from thence." Well, what's that? Remember what we talked about last week? He was at Jairus' house, remember? And he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jairus probably lived somewhere around the sea, maybe up in Capernaum. And he went out from thence. And he came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. His own country, we know by the context here, he's talking about Nazareth. He had Capernaum as sort of a second home because he was rejected in Nazareth. But this is talking about Nazareth. He went to Nazareth. What do we know about Nazareth? Well, Nazareth is in the rolling hills of southern Galilee. If you look at the Sea of Galilee up in the northern part of Israel, and you go to the southern tip of it and go west, in about 18-20 miles, you'll come to this little town of Nazareth in the hills there. It's 2/5 of the way to the Mediterranean Sea across Israel there in the north in a narrow part. Nazareth was where Jesus grew up. Where his father was a carpenter, right? His father was a carpenter. And Nazareth was not the best place to raise kids. If you were to ask somebody about Nazareth, they would say sort of the armpit of Israel. It's just not a great place. There aren't any notable characters that come from Nazareth. You remember how Nathanael said to Philip, when Philip was trying to introduce him to Christ, he said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" he said, because that was the common perception of how things were there. Just not a really nice place. It says here that his disciples followed him. So the 12 are back together again. It's a teacher-pupil thing, sort of suggests that this ministry was not just a visit of the family, and we know that's probably not the case, but this is a ministry trip. There's a lesson here he wants his 12 to perceive. Verse 2 says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?'" So they're asking questions here. It's the Sabbath day, and he begins to teach in the synagogue. Wonder what he was teaching. Well, he was teaching out of the writings of Moses, probably teaching out of the law. And they should have been accustomed to that, right? To the teachings of the law. There were some old men in Nazareth. They'd been around a long time. They'd heard it all. They'd read all of the scriptures together. And yet some of them were astonished. They must not have known the word very well, you say. Why were they astonished? Well, I think if we're honest and we went back, if we could go back and take a good long look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, if we could listen to his words, we would probably be astonished too. Because the things that the Lord Jesus taught sometimes seem to contradict the things that the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching, the rabbis of old. The Nazarenes were saying here in verse 2, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty words are wrought by his hand?" Mighty works are wrought by his hands. They're on the right track, aren't they? They're asking some good questions. Their questions could have been the first steps toward recognizing who Jesus really was. They're recognizing that he's doing mighty works, that he has great wisdom. Well, mighty works and great wisdom could only come from one of two places, right? Either he was getting his wisdom and his power from above, from God, or it was coming from the side of evil, from Satan, which they accused him at times of. How they answered their own questions, though, would sort of determine where they would spend eternity and how they would live the rest of their lives. What will you do with Jesus? But the people of Nazareth answered the questions all wrong. They assumed the wrong things. They asked the right questions and assumed the wrong answers. They quenched the Spirit who could have led them into an understanding of the truth and acceptance of Jesus Christ and would have led them to eternal salvation. But they said, Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter? Now, I said before, Joseph was a carpenter, right? But this says, the people of Nazareth said, is Jesus not the carpenter? Revealing to us something about our Lord. Before he left for his ministry, he worked. He was a carpenter. Mary Jean and I were privileged, as you know, to go over in 1996 to Israel. Seems a long time ago now, but they had just unearthed, just a little north and west of Nazareth, they had just unearthed it was a rather large town of Zipporah. Zipporah was built in the first century. You can still see mosaics. You look it up on the internet, you still see mosaics. They have beautiful tile work there. They had pillared streets, the main street with pillars the length of the whole city. It was no doubt in its day beautiful. It is believed that if Joseph were a carpenter and Jesus a carpenter, that they probably worked at Zipporah. Wouldn't you like to live in a house that God built? That would be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? But he was a carpenter. They knew him as a carpenter. They said, isn't he the son of Mary? Sort of a derogatory way to refer to a man, the son of his mother. Even if his father's dead, you would generally say the son of the father of that individual. Maybe a way to suggest that he was an illegitimate. He didn't have the respect of the people. They said his brothers, James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon, and his sisters, aren't they with us? As if to say, well, he can't be anything special because he's one of us and we're nothing special. Nothing special comes out of Nazareth. There are no great teachers here. And they concluded that Jesus was a commoner and that he was not really who he claimed to be. That was their conclusion. Why? It says even that they were offended at him. One commentator says, the residents of Nazareth were deeply offended at Jesus posturing himself as some great teacher because of his oratory background, his limited formal education, and his lack of an officially sanctioned religious position. I said oratory. I should have said ordinary background. He's ordinary background, limited formal education, lack of an official sanctioned position. So they were offended. They thought, you're claiming to be something you're not. We know you. You're the carpenter. Your brothers and sisters, they live right here among us. We know your mother, Mary. Sort of sounds familiar to me. Not the words that they spoke as much as they're ignoring and reasoning away the obvious facts. Occasionally you'll come in contact with someone who believes that our world began from nothing. And then somehow from nothing there was some protoplasm floating through space. Space? Where'd that come from? And it blew up and it was flung into the far regions of this space. And all that is in existence today evolved from that explosion. There are people who believe that. And you can say, that's not practical. That's not reasonable. They say, well, you're one of those religious people. And I say to them, well, you are too, because you don't know that happened. You have to just believe it did. And it takes more faith to believe what you're saying happened than it does to believe what the Bible says happened. It takes more faith for what you're talking about. So yours is a faith. Don't call it a science. It's a faith. Have you ever had that conversation with somebody? And it doesn't matter what you say. You make a good point and they'll change the subject. They'll talk about something else and why they should. And you make another point, a good point. You win the point and it doesn't matter. They just go to the next point. And you keep on and on and on. They reason away everything that makes any sense. And the people of Nazareth were doing that. But people do it in our day. Unsaved people reason away the change that comes in a life. Have you ever visited with a family and one of their youngsters got saved in Bible school and their life was changed? It was genuine, obviously. They're not the same person. They want to come to church and they want to talk about the Lord and they sing the hymns and they enjoy it. To deny that something happened to them is ridiculous. Well, what was it? Oh, they got religion. Those people brainwashed them. Or maybe the Spirit of God lives in them right now. Maybe they've learned the truth. They learned what life is all about. But people won't hear that. They explain away the obvious. That's what they were doing here. Verse 4 says, "And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." He's not without honor anywhere he goes, except in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. Then there's not much honor. Here is a mark it down law of human nature. Let me state it differently. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Your family members will be among the hardest individuals for you to minister to. I have two brothers, one older, one younger, and one younger sister. I have cousins, and I love them. I love all of my family, but they're hard for me to minister to. Because you're Danny. You grew up on the same farm that I did. I know where you worked. I'm your brother. I'm your sister. I know where you got all of those thoughts. And they're hard to minister to because they're so familiar with me. My humanity gets in the way. Jesus knew no sin, but his humanity itself was a deterrent to the gospel. Some people wouldn't hear him because he was a human. They knew where he came from. They knew his parents. They knew his brothers and sisters. They knew he had been a carpenter. They'd seen him sweat. They'd seen him sling a hammer. And they're not going to, we know this guy. He's nothing special. He's one of us. Putting on a big show. See, it's common. It's a law. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own family, his own house. And your family members will be among the hardest that you reach. A real lesson about being a soul winner here is Jesus knew no sin and his humanity was a deterrent to the gospel. How much more us whose lives are tainted with sin? We better do the very best we can. We better keep short accounts with God. We better apologize when somebody sees us do something wrong and repent. If we expect to have a testimony, if we expect to be able to witness to them. Verse 5 says, "And he could there do no mighty works." Jesus could do there in Nazareth no mighty works, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick and healed them. I'd like to see him do that, wouldn't you? That would be mighty enough for me. I'd want to follow and watch. But he's raising the dead in other places. It's not because his power was diminished that he did fewer miracles. It's not because the miraculous works of God it is because the miraculous works of God are received by faith, and they had none. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And they were there to listen to the very words from Jesus' own lips. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith works patience, and so on. So we know a little bit about faith. Without faith, though, it's impossible to please him. Without faith, fewer people would come to him for his miracles. If they didn't believe in him, then why would they come and ask him for something? And so they didn't. And he did fewer works there in Nazareth. He had visited Nazareth before. Luke records it over in chapter 4 and verse 28 to 30. I'm going to read those verses. You can turn if you'd like. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 to 30. It was his normal custom. He was going to come into the town, and he went to the synagogue. It says in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. What were they going to do? They were going to kill him. That was his reception at Nazareth. Verse 6 over in Mark chapter 6, the first part of the verse says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. It was sort of like you and I might feel when we would ask, what do I have to do to prove to you that I love you? What do I have to do to prove that I'm responsible enough to spend the day alone at home? Some child might ask. And the Lord Jesus could ask, well, what would I have to do to prove to you that I am the Messiah? If raising the dead and healing the sick and giving eyes to the blind and all of the things that I... What would it take? He marveled at their unbelief. So if I might summarize the first portion here of the chapter, the disciples have now seen that he's Lord of the creation, he calmed the sea. That he is Lord of the spirit world, he cast out the demons. That he is Lord of the physical world, he raised Jairus' daughter. And they have now seen him accepted and praised as the promised deliverer. And in Nazareth, they have now seen him rejected as a common liar, even among his own people. It's sort of a turning point right here in the middle of verse 6. School is over for the disciples. They've seen it now. They know who Jesus is, that he is Lord of all, and they know that he'll be accepted by some and rejected by others. And the last part of verse 6 says, and he went round about the villages teaching. The last part of verse 6 might better fit with verse 7. Jesus decided to minister in the villages after this. And he sent the 12 out by twos. Verse 7 says, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He gave them power to work miracles, to cast out demons and so forth. Their power was not in themselves. It was the Spirit of God. And I would just remind you that we have the Spirit of God. It was before Pentecost, and he hadn't come to live in the hearts of believers yet, but he has in our hearts the same Spirit that gave these men power, spiritual spiritual power to get the church underway. We have the same Spirit of God who lives in us, and we're going out on visitation this afternoon and on Tuesday afternoon, and we're going to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as the Lord said, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and he has come upon us. A popular preacher told the story of a college student who wrote him, and he claimed to be an atheist. But he had become friends with some Christians, and the Christians were really bearing down. They were really trying to win him to Christ. They were really giving him a testimony. And while they were enthusiastically witnessing to him about Jesus, he was shaken up, and his thinking was all confused. He was going through some great struggles about Christianity in his mind, something he'd rejected before, but now he's thinking about it again, and he wanted to know what this particular preacher thought, so he asked him. And the preacher wrote back, he said, "Well, I think you're already in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is after you, and I doubt you'll get away," he told him. And the young college student did actually get saved, and he wrote this about that day that I just described. He said, "I couldn't reject Christ. There was only one thing to do. I turned and I flung myself over the gap toward Christ. On a morning with spring in the air, March 29th, I wrote in my notebook, I chose to believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. In Christ, my Lord and my God. Christianity has the ring, the feel of unique truth. Essential truth. By it, life is made full instead of empty, meaningful instead of meaningless. I confess my doubts and ask my Lord Christ to enter my life. I do not know God. I do but say, be it unto me according to thy will. I do not affirm that I am without doubt. I do but ask for help, having chosen to overcome it. I do but say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." The Spirit of God working in the life of an individual. You and I have that same Spirit to work with. God has provided for us this wonderful privilege of having, possessing his own power within in the person of the Holy Spirit. He also has provided for us everything that we need. Provision, verse 8, "and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey." He's talking about the disciples he's sending out by two. Don't take anything for your journey, save a staff only, no script, no bread, no money in their purses, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, "In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place." So he's provided power. He's made arrangements for their physical provisions. And in verse 11, he also has a plan for them. He says, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So the disciples went out. Sort of a turning point in their life here in the middle of verse 6. School is over. They've seen him as Lord of all. They're convinced themselves. They know that he'll be rejected on one side in one place and accepted in another. They understand that. And now they go out and they have the power, they have provision, and God has a plan for them. And of course, the lesson here for us is he has a plan for you and me as well. Can you say that Jesus is undoubtedly Lord of all? Proven with many infallible proofs, both in the Word of God and those that have taken place in your own life. A good look at Jesus and what he says will cause people to marvel. It'll cause them to ask questions. Who? How? Where? How the questions are answered will determine where they're going to spend eternity. Some will believe and some will explain it away. More of them, perhaps in Corinth, will explain it away. They won't hear. They won't listen. They have preconceived notions about him, and it's enough to blind their eyes, from the truth. Satan is very much a part of that process. As believers, we should go out and win others to the Lord, obviously. In doing so, we need to keep a couple of things in mind that we learn here from chapter 6 of Mark. Number one is the hardest place in the world to minister is at home. We need to remember also that our humanity itself is a deterrent to the ministry. They know that we're sinners. So we need to do the best we can to keep short accounts with God, to keep ourselves pure, walking in the light, so that we can have an influence upon those who do not. They're going to say, there's nothing special about you. I watched you grow up. I know where you work. I know your brothers and sisters. And to prove to them that we're anything special, well, it'll be an act of God. But for the task of winning the lost, God has provided the power and the provisions and a plan. And we need to be a part of the plan. There are those of us who have him as our possession, and yet we refuse to share him with the world. We have him as our possession. We refuse to share him with the world. Fritz Kiesler, 1875 to 1962, he was a world famous violinist. He earned a fortune with his concerts, his compositions, but he gave most of it away, a very generous man. So when he discovered this exquisite violin that was for sale on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it. He'd given all his money away. So he later raised enough money and he knew he had the asking price, and he went back to the man to buy the violin, only to find out that some other collector had just purchased it. So Kiesler was about to leave when a good idea came to him. He said, you know, maybe I can buy it from the fellow who bought it from you. Can you tell me who it is? And he did. And he went to see this man and he said, I so wanted that violin. And he said, it's not for sale. Kiesler sort of hung his head and he turned around and started to walk away. And then it came to his mind. He said, could I play it once more before it's consigned to silence? And the guy said, well, I don't guess that would hurt anything. And he handed him the violin and he strung his bow and he started to play that. And the man's heart just melted because it was beautiful, heart-moving music that was played. At the end of the song, the man took his handkerchief out, dried his eyes, and he handed the violin back to Kiesler, who had given it back to him, and he said, sir, this is yours. He said, take it to the world. Let the people hear. And the violin was not consigned to silence. We have no right, you and I have no right, to keep the message of God's love, the good news of the gospel, we have no right to keep it to ourselves, to keep it silent and to ourselves. Jesus died that the world might hear. that they might understand, that they might believe. And though we might be in this place a prophet without honor, we can take these lessons that we've learned from Mark chapter 6 and perhaps be more effective than we have in days gone by. That's my prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for the Word of God, for the simplicity of it. Lord, there's a wonderful story, wonderful truths to be learned here in this message this morning. And I pray, Father, that we might take them home, make them a part of our life, and implement them, Lord, into the fabric of who we are. Father, I pray that we might be effective soul winners, realizing that it will be hard because we walk around in the robe of flesh that's tainted by sin until we stand in your presence. And Lord, we live among those who know us the best, perhaps one of the hardest fields for each of us. Lord, please give us wisdom. Help us to see that there's power in the person of the Holy Spirit, that you have made provision for us, Lord, so that we might go out and minister, and that you have a plan to bring souls to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.